Good morning. We're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 this morning. So if you want to grab your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn there with me, or you can follow along on the screen behind me. If you're able to, go ahead and stand with me and let's read verses 1 through 5 together. Paul writes, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, I ask for your grace this morning, Lord, that anything preached or said this morning would be follow Paul's example, that it would be something that makes much of Christ crucified, and Lord, would not be in any demonstration of wisdom, whatever there is to come from me, Lord, or power, whatever there is to come from me, but Lord, may it be a demonstration of the truth and the power of the gospel. And Lord, I pray that the Spirit would be at work in us to convict us of sin, and Lord, to help us to see the good news of the cross and be transformed and changed by it. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, please bless the preaching of it this morning. I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, when I think about this text in particular, this is a tough text for a preacher to preach. In one way it's not. In one, it's a huge reminder, because every preacher, myself definitely included, has a tendency to look at himself too highly. We're all guilty of that, but I think when you're preaching, you can think, if I can just get all of my words, if I prepare a sermon, I could get in my head, if I can just get all the right words in my manuscript, if I can just get all the right points lined up just right, if I can deliver it in a manner that's just persuasive enough, maybe it'll be successful. And that's a real tendency. That's a battle, if you don't know that or not about me, that I, and I know every other preacher, faces a desire and a mindset that so much of this has got to depend on me, right? So when we think about that, this text is difficult to preach in that it convicts me of that wrong thinking, but it's also empowering to preach because it reminds me of the way in which I can preach with the most power, with the most effect, and it's when it has so little to do with me. Now, in thinking about this, it's often, again, we've talked a lot about the history of Corinth and Paul's relationship. We talked about their obsession with rhetoric and how that was one of the biggest means of so-called entertainment of the day. It was a necessary skill to persuade people. And Paul's still on that topic. He will be, as he's dealing with these first few chapters, the division that was occurring in the church, because people were attracted, again, by Apollos's, his lofty, his ability through his philosophical language and his skills of rhetoric to persuade and to communicate the gospel. And Apollos was communicating the gospel. That's a perfectly good thing. But Paul, why? We looked at it a couple weeks ago. Paul was worried about them putting so much emphasis on his skill, so much emphasis on the delivery, that they would lose sight of the message or miss the message entirely. Or, even more dangerously so, if they became so enticed by the delivery, the method of the message being given, or so enticed by the words or style, that they would begin to just focus on that and begin to become deceived when falsehood got introduced using the same methods or the same styles. I hope you see where that's going, but that's why this passage becomes so important. Paul says, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I did not come proclaiming. Now, proclaiming the testimony with lofty wisdom or speech or wisdom. So what does Paul do? And I think a helpful analogy would be to look at our own history in America and the American church. So I'm gonna do a by way of hands. How many of you recognize the name Schubel Stearns? Anybody? Anybody know the name Schubel Stearns? Schubel Stearns. Schubel Stearns. Now, that's impressive. And I think Schubel, despite all of his imperfections, would be thankful for that. So there's this wonderful book written by a guy who's a lay pastor up near Winchester, Kentucky. And he's a kind of a self-trained historian, and it was published by UK University of Kentucky Press, called The Roots of Appalachian Christianity. And it's a great book. It's one of those, I don't agree with his conclusions as a historian, but it's a great book that describes the history, and that I believe is faithful, of the life and ministry of a man named Schubel Stearns. Now, Schubel Stearns was, you say, what? What does this have to do with us? Schubel Stearns was a man converted under the ministry of George Whitfield. Now, does anybody know who George Whitfield is? So George Whitfield is the one who's often credited for being the one who through whom God, and we should make sure we say it, through whom God brought about the great revival, the great awakening of the 17th century, 18th century. And George Whitfield, you know, he preached across the colonies, up and down the coast, and Schubel Stearns, who lived in Boston, he was converted under Whitfield's ministry. However, he was converted not just there, but then he was converted to be a Baptist in Connecticut. So he became a believer in regenerate baptism, believer in that you must be a believer to be baptized, but after he'd been converted under the ministry of George Whitfield. And he became someone who was passionate. He got ordained to the ministry, and he desired to find a new work to go and preach the gospel. Now, what's interesting, he ends up going from Boston, or in the Massachusetts, and he ends all the way up in Virginia, and then in North Carolina, in a community called Sandy Creek. Now, does Sandy Creek ring any bells? So, Southern Baptists are said to have two roots. Roots, I should say, R-O-O-T-S. Either Sandy Creek and Charleston. These are two different branches, but not too different, even though some would say, of where Baptists came about in the South and then proliferated. Well, Schubel Stearns started a church in Sandy Creek, North Carolina, and that church, he became highly influential, creating the Sandy Creek Association that still exists today. But one of the things that's fascinating about Schubel Stearns is that he was said to have a special intonation in how he preached. And when I say that, it's not the same as what we hear today, but if I were to say, do y'all know what a mountain preacher sounds like? You might hear, and if you turn on the radio this afternoon, you'll hear a couple of those examples. I've been warned not to try to imitate any of those this morning. Now, here's the thing. We know those vocal intonations or the sing-songiness of how some of those sermons began to be delivered. Now, Schubel Stearns himself was said to have adopted a style of preaching that came up that he first heard through George Whitfield. But he made one something of his own. Now, here's the thing. Schubel Stearns created that style, but he had men, and he had a wonderfully successful ministry, a great story there in South North Carolina. But he had lots of men who flocked to his church and were trained or discipled, but then they went out. But one of the problems is that many of them only came and then went and imitated the way he preached the word, but they didn't preach the word. And we've seen what I believe does tie back to much of that, but not just from him, but others. So much effort has been put into a method or style of preaching, even in Appalachia. You see, what Paul's talking about here, he's not saying, oh, you shouldn't be able to defend the faith, you shouldn't be able to defend doctrine, you shouldn't be able to persuasively portray the truths of the gospel. That's not the point. Paul is worried about the Corinthians looking more at style, at method, and not at the substance. And I can tell you, I don't get to listen to that much, but I'm sure plenty of y'all have listened. But sadly, there are many who would preach in the style of a mountain preacher who say a whole lot but say nothing and say very little of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm not critiquing every mountain preacher. There are some faithful brothers and sisters, but I am saying I will critique anybody who simply adopts a style and a method of delivery but loses sight and doesn't preach the gospel. I would be guilty of that if I just try to imitate one of my favorite preachers. I would be guilty of that if I just tried to adopt a method, or if we tried to change our services to look more like a modern world. So I've seen that. You saw that my years in undergrad and high school at the emergent church. Tried to upend and change everything in order to get more people at church, and what happened was more people left church. Because when you make the church look like the world, why would people keep coming to church? But you see, Paul is worried here. He says, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I think Paul quickly realized when he was in Corinth the danger of the culture, and he avoided it at all costs. So what does he do? He preaches nothing among them except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But why does he do that? And that's what I want to get to the point. Why? Not just the simple, well, preach the cross, but why? And it ties right back into what we talked about last week, that God is the one who chose, God is the one who calls, and why that's so important for us to get the gospel right. So the main theme, I want us to get this. So if you take anything away from this morning, it's this phrase, preach, teach, disciple, and evangelize in such a way that God's power is the confidence of those who believe. I believe that's what Paul wanted the Corinthians to get from this passage, and it's what I want us to take away today as well. Preach, teach, disciple, and evangelize in such a way that God's power is the confidence of those who believe. So first, let's look at Paul's history of preaching in Corinth. He says there, he says, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. So if we say, well, what happened? When was it that Paul first came to Corinth? And by God's grace and His word, we've got that exact story written down in the book of Acts. So right after he's in Athens and he's at the Areopagus, where he's proclaiming the gospel with the philosophers of the day. I mean, that's literally what Acts 18 and Acts 17 tells us about, how Paul engages the world with the wisdom of the world, but he injects the truth of the gospel. But then Paul gets to Corinth, and he sees a community that loves that and is seeing that, but then what happens? He says, Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia. They're in Corinth. Paul was what? Occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that Christ was Jesus. We see it early on in Acts that Paul, when they come to Corinth, Paul is there and he's arguing. He's occupied with the Word of God. Incredible that that's what it was in our catechism this morning. Let's see the importance of the Word, of God revealing Himself. Paul takes the Word and he testifies to the Jews that Christ was Jesus. It says, when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. So Paul, he goes really far away from the synagogue. He goes next door and says, fine, I'll preach here. Y'all can still hear. It says, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. No one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. He stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, that's when the Jews make a united attack on Paul, bring him before the tribunal. All that goes on. The people begin to beat Justus, or Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue. They beat him in front of the tribunal. And what's happening in Corinth? I mean, this seems like almost chaos, right? Well, here's what we need to take a quick summary of that. Paul was run out of the synagogue for what? Preaching the gospel of Christ crucified. Simply going to the Word, opening it up, and saying, look, Jesus is the Christ, the promised one. Paul gets kicked out of the synagogue for that. And then they become so successful preaching the gospel of Christ that they become a stench in the city because they cause so much trouble with the Jews that the Jews take them to court, and then all that gets thrown out. And you just think, what's happened in Corinth? Paul's not seeing success in Corinth because he's been so persuasive in his speech. He's not finding success in the gospel in Corinth because he's been able to persuade so many through his eloquence. No, Paul finds success in Corinth because God is at work to convict people through the preaching and proclaiming of the Word. What does he do? He preached Christ and Christ crucified. Warren Wiersbe says this. He says, he did not use the enticing, persuasive words of the orator or the philosopher. He simply preached in the power of the Spirit. He was anxious that the believers put their faith in God and not in people. Wiersbe says, it is sad when pastors or evangelists make converts to themselves and fail to teach people how to walk with Christ alone. How sad when Christians have to lean on other believers and never learn to walk on their own. You see, this is one of the key points that I want to get across, that I think Paul wants to get across, that the goal of Christian preaching and teaching should be what? Go back to that main theme. To evangelize in such a way that God's power is the confidence of those who believe. Because the means of growth, the means of sanctification, moving on from believing in the gospel, being changed, and then growing in holiness, growing in effectiveness, is God's power, not our own. The future health and success of this church, of every believer in this room, rests not on Josh Haywood, rests not on Kevin Ball or Denham York or Dr. A as the elders of this church. It rests not on your Sunday school teacher. It rests not on our methods. It rests on the power of God. And the confidence needs to be in that. Paul wants the Corinthian church not to get distracted by all the other things. They've been distracted and become divided because they're choosing their preferences of teachers over the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's reminding them he came in not using those. And Paul is eloquent. Paul is wise. He's trained. And it's evidence because what did he just do in Acts 17, the chapter before he got to Corinth? He was right there with the philosophers in the forum debating with them. Paul's capable of doing that. But he said, when I got to Corinth, I refused to do so. Because I wanted the gospel to be clear that it was only Christ and Christ crucified. So Paul, he's got this history. When we understand that history, we see why is Paul. He's doing it so that their confidence would not be in him or his wisdom. He wants it to be in the truth of the gospel, which is preaching the cross. Preaching the cross. And I love, if you go back when you hear Paul give an account in Acts 20 to the Ephesian elders, when he talks to them about his ministry, looking back, what does he say there in verse 24? But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. The goal of any preacher, any teacher, but of every believer too, should be to the grace of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ get preached with my life. There's no room for boasting. There's no room for, hey, look at me. It's look at what Christ has done in me. Paul preaches the cross, and he says, I came in much weakness. He says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Paul preached in such a way that it was evidence that it was God's grace at work in his life. Paul had nothing to boast in. And we don't know for sure. This could be both circumstance and Paul's desire. Paul does have, as we see later on, he's afflicted with many things. I mean, he's beat to death at one point and miraculously stood up and walked away. He was bitten twice by poisonous snakes. He's shipwrecked multiple times. He's been given the 39 lashes. Paul's endured suffering, and on top of that, he says he's afflicted with an affliction from God, a thorn in the flesh that keeps him humble. Paul's humble, and he's thankful for that, because in doing so, and by keeping him humble, he can say, look what God can do for you, and it has nothing to do with himself. As we looked last week, we looked at how it's God who chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human might boast in the presence of God. So what is Paul preaching when he preaches the cross? Gordon Fee sums it up well. He says, what he's rejecting is not preaching, not even persuasive preaching. Rather, it is the real danger in all preaching, self-reliance. The danger always lies in letting the form and content get in the way of what should be the single concern. The gospel proclaimed through human weakness, but accompanied by the powerful work of the Spirit, so that lives are changed through a divine human encounter. The goal is lives changed by the Spirit who takes the truth of God's word and applies it to our hearts and changes us. So we kind of looked at a historical example. What's a modern example of this? And I thought about this as well. It's the overuse of illustrations in sermons. Now, I say this knowing good and well, I could use more illustrations to be a better communicator. However, I've seen this countless times. I've been in sermons where all I hear are illustrations. All I hear are stories. I had a pastor when I was an undergrad. I went to his church, and I'd been going over there for 2 years, and I realized after 2 years, he's using the same illustrations and the same stories just in sequence, even if the text that he's preaching is changing. He's still telling the same stories, and half the time, it had nothing to do with the text. It's a sad thing. But here's the problem, and here's the definition. When I know the illustrations aren't being used rightly, purposefully, or effectively, it's when someone remembers a story that I told but can't remember the sermon text. And guys, that's happened to me. So I'm guilty here. But I've sat at great conferences with great preachers, and people will come back and you're like, man, that was such a great illustration to use. I'm like, well, what about the point of the text? You can't remember. And here's the reality. Some Baptists are the most guilty of this. I mean, you talk about, you know, 3 points, an illustration, and a hymn, right? That's pretty much as Baptist as it gets. Oftentimes, though, it's a point, 3 illustrations, and 3 verses out of 4 of a hymn, right? Here's the reality. Some preachers are so good at spinning yarns, they completely forget to share the gospel. And if we forget to share the gospel, this preacher, might as well not show up on Sunday morning. What Paul is saying is that we must never let the gospel become secondary. But when we begin to use, assume, and conclude that we need other means to help us communicate the gospel, we've already started going down the wrong path. Hear me again. Paul's saying is that we must never let the gospel become secondary. But when we begin to use, assume, and conclude that we need other means to help us communicate the gospel, we've already started down the wrong path. There are great uses to be better communicators. There's great uses to be more hospitable. There's great uses to communicate and contextualize the gospel. These things can be greatly used, but we cannot become beholden to them. It's exactly what Paul's warning the church in Corinth about. So what should we do then? Paul says, "My speech, my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." And here's my goal then for us. We need to be able to test the spirits. This is both, I'm quoting from 1 John 4:1, where John says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world." We need to test the spirits, but we also need to test for the spirits. And, well, what does that look like? Well, Paul says that preaching that makes much of the gospel, it'll be in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. What does this look like? It's not like, please hear me, getting excited from the pulpit, running around the pulpit, yelling and screaming, does not mean that the Spirit is at work. It can be, but that's not the evidence. We want the evidence that the Spirit is at work. So we need to ask, how do we determine that the Spirit has been at work indeed? Not in the moment, and it can't happen in the moment. But it must happen through reflection and review, looking back. So I think one of the greatest helps for this, and it's there's a short version that he delivered to the commencement at Yale, but Jonathan Edwards, "The Distinguishing Marks of a Work of God," or if you look at his bigger one, which is Jonathan Edwards' Religious Affections. So I know I've talked a lot of church history this morning, but it's been so helpful for me to understand and see these things. See, Jonathan Edwards was a contemporary of both Schuble Stearns and George Whitefield. Jonathan Edwards was often said that the Great Awakening began there in his home and at his church. He saw great multitudes of converts in his own church and in the communities around him, and he led the way in so many ways of being faithful to encourage this revival that was happening. But at the same time, he became extremely concerned with the abuses that came along with it. There were people who were so affected by the preaching of the gospel that they were passing out in the pews, falling over and trembling and shaking. It was crazy, the things that were happening. And Jonathan Edwards, being a faithful pastor, he said, "I want to believe that the Spirit convicts of sin. I want to believe that, and I believe that some of these instances are real." He said, "But I know, because of what Scripture tells me about the truth of human nature and the truth of how sin has affected us, that there are many who will simply look for experience and latch onto and imitate out of a desire of so many different desires because of our twisted, sinful beings." So how do we determine? So he set out to look back and to say, okay, when we look at all of what has happened in the Great Awakening, he said, what should we look for to see the evidence of the Spirit's work? And I don't have time to go through all of his points, but I encourage you, if you ever do, to look back and see some of these. I'm a quote from Thomas Kidd, then I'm a quote from him. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, that he preached not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And here's what Thomas Kidd Hill, he summarizes Jonathan Edwards. He says, "Even the presence of error and satanic delusion did not necessarily allow a person to judge an awakening as illegitimate," Edwards asserted. "Instead, the true test of revival was its lasting effects for godliness or selfishness. An authentic work of God would raise the esteem of Jesus and people's love for the Scriptures." See, that is the evidence of what Edwards saw when he looked back, is that the lasting effect of a real work of the Spirit would be that people loved God's Word more, were challenged by it more, and that they made much of Christ, not just in their words, but their lives. It was evidence that they were convicted over sin and were desiring to live for the glory of Christ's name. So that's Jonathan Edwards looking at the Great Awakening. But what about Paul looking at his own ministry? I want to take us to another passage and see the evidence of God's work in the church of Thessalonica. So Paul, writing to this church in Thessalonica, writes in verses 2 through 8 of chapter 1, he says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." Again, Paul's using the language of choice, but what does this mean? We know how God has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. What is the evidence of the Spirit's work and the evidence of faithful, Spirit-empowered preaching? It is not something that can be determined in the moment. It is something that is determined by looking back and looking for what? That the gospel is made much of. That the people received the word of God. That they became imitators of Christ. That they became people who not only imitated Christ in their lives, but they sounded forth the truth of the gospel. The gospel didn't just stay with them. It went out. They couldn't hold on to it because it was so good to them. They were changed by it. They proclaimed it. The evidence of God's work, the evidence for Spirit-empowered preaching is that people are changed. Because what? When God calls, God does. When God makes a people for himself, he's the one that makes it, and it's in his power, and it's by his power, and it's through his power that he does so. And that's empowering. We talked about that last week. That should empower and embolden our evangelism. We should be boastful because we're boasting in nothing in ourselves, but we're boasting in the power of God to transform and change lives. We look for the evidence of the Spirit at work in us, and that evidence comes about when we see imitation of Christ, conviction of sin, and a proclamation of the gospel to others. But we should be wary that movements, so-called movements of the Spirit, and this is why I don't use the term revival, that I can't declare that revival will come. By this very definition, we look at that and we say, we will know revival has come, and we can look back and we see lives transformed by this power of the Spirit. Edwards, looking back and looking at all of this, he says, we must be on guard. He says, at the time when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, Satan came also among them. And Solomon's ships, when they brought gold and silver and pearls, also brought apes and peacocks. When daylight first appears after a night of darkness, we must expect to have darkness mixed with the light for a while and not have perfect day and the sun risen. What is he saying? There's often, in a broken world, people who will infiltrate, who will use true movements of revival and renewal for themselves. And the only way to be on guard against that is to know what the true work of the Spirit looks like. Paul says in verse 5, why does he preach in such a way? Why does he make much of the cross of Christ? Why does he purposefully not use words of eloquent wisdom? It's so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. In other words, we should be earnestly praying for and seeking revival in our church and our community. I admit I don't pray for this enough. Pray with me more. We should be earnestly seeking revival in our church and our community. But we must do so in the spirit of Paul, that is, with a spirit that demonstrates nothing of the power of men, but looks to the power of God to bring about real and lasting and fruitful change. My preaching needs to be in power. But it won't be in the Spirit's power if you ever come away from a sermon with a higher view of me. That doesn't mean that I stand up here and be self-deprecatory constantly. It means that I must make much of Christ and not of Josh Haywood. It won't be either if you only come away from my sermons or my lessons or any of the other elders' sermons or lessons with only a clear understanding of doctrine. I think Ray Orland's words on this help us to see that. He says, "Let's not retreat one inch from the recent gains we have made in strong, definite, joyous biblical doctrine." I'd say that's true of our church, and I'm thankful for it. He says, "But now let's take the next obvious step. Let's believe our doctrine so boldly that we dare to experience more and more what it really means to be clothed with power from on high." You hear that? Let's believe our doctrine boldly. Let's believe the truth of God's Word boldly. Let's let the Spirit be at work in us. But what does that mean for us? I can tell you some of these things, and this would be a whole sermon in and of itself, but this means being serious about personal holiness. It means we should not seek to grieve the Spirit over our sin, because we should be earnestly seeking Christ. We should be earnestly seeking to go to the cross and be reminded from what Christ has saved us: enslavement to sin and assured destruction. He saved us from that. That's the gospel of the cross. That's the message of the cross that we never move past. I'm a sinner saved by grace. You are sinners saved by grace. And if you're a sinner and you've yet to trust in Christ, I've got great news for you. You can be saved by grace. And it has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with Christ and what He has done for you and what He has guaranteed for you. But we must be serious about personal holiness. Why? Because when we pursue holiness, that means that the Spirit's at work in us. And not in a holiness of a holier-than-thou holiness, a holiness that says, I must make much of Christ for what? Look what He has saved me from. And guess what? That happens when you pursue holiness at the foot of the cross. You can't make anything of yourself. You seek to be holy. You seek to obey God's Word. You seek to flee from sin because it makes not much of you, but it says, look what Christ has saved me from. I want to be someone who makes much of His name. That kind of holiness. It means being serious about your witness at work. Your life testifies to the power of the Spirit or the lack thereof. And if your coworkers look at you and they can't say, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that person's different than me, then you need to look, is the power of the Spirit evident in your life? Is it true that you've been changed by the Holy Spirit? Or do you look just like every other John Doe on the street? Because guess what Paul says? He says that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. What is it that he wants to be evidenced in the Corinthian church? It's the power of God, the power of the Spirit worked out in their lives. Because what's going to happen if they just embrace the preaching, the style, the eloquence? They're going to lose the power. They're going to lose the gospel. And they're going to be like so many churches in our own day that have lost sight of the cross. And they've faded away into non-existence. I don't want that to be Harlan Baptist Church. And I know that it won't be if we seek the Spirit's power to be evident in our church. We got to be serious about our witness at work, and not just at work, in our family, in our day-to-day. So many of you all are retired. How is the Spirit at work? How is it evident in your life that you are someone transformed by the grace of Jesus Christ? Are you living for holiness? Are you finding opportunities to share the hope that you have? Because what did Paul say about the Thessalonians? He says it became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. But not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you there, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. Guys, I want to testify, and I do testify, to how God is at work in our church, to people when they ask, how are things at Harlan Baptist Church? But you know what I would love to be able to do? I'd love to be able to go out in the community and hear everyone say, man, those people at Harlan Baptist are changed. They're different. And guys, it would have nothing to do with me, because it would be evidence of the Spirit at work. It means being serious about how you prioritize Christ in your conversations. It's known. I mean, the people in Thessalonica, they're making much of Christ. Paul's worried about the people in Corinth because they're going to be talking about, you know, what's the latest and greatest illustration that Apollos used. But what are we doing to make much of Christ? I want it to be evident, just as Paul says to the Thessalonians, we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. So this is what I want to ask, and I think it would help us to understand why Paul makes so much of the cross of Christ and is attempting to make so little of himself. Because he wants the power of God to be what is evident in them. He wants that to be what's evident. And here's a great question. If a brother or sister in Christ whom you never met, let's throw out our brother and sister, Aldert and Leon Borster. I'm glad to support them, praying for them as they go through this trial. But here's what I hope. They didn't meet any of us until a couple of weeks ago. But if they were to visit like they did and then come back in a year, would they be able to say the same words that Paul said to you? But Paul said to the Thessalonians, would they be able to say that to you? I've heard of your faithfulness. I've heard of how you've made much of Christ. I've seen and heard testimony that the power of the Spirit is at work in you, because your lives are changed and you are growing in your ability to proclaim the gospel. You're a growing, that you have been proclaiming the gospel. We don't want our faith to rest in the wisdom of men. We want it to rest in the power of God. And I'm putting forth the challenge to you, is where does your faith rest? Does it rest because you've seen who Christ is? And are you pursuing Him and going back to the cross and letting that define your life? Let's be a people in whom the Spirit is clearly at work. And one of the ways that we do that is go back to our main theme. What do? We preach, we teach, we disciple, and we evangelize in such a way that God's power is the confidence of those who believe. Now, it starts to make a lot of sense then why Jesus gave the Great Commission in the way that he did, doesn't it? Jesus says, Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. We're called to disciple. We're called to evangelize. We're called to preach and teach, proclaim, and we're called to do so not in our power. And just in case we began to falter and begin to rely on ourselves, what does Jesus remind the disciples? I am with you always to the end of the age. We preach the gospel in the power of Christ. We preach the gospel in the power of the Spirit because we recognize there was nothing good in us, yet God decided to set His love on us. So just as Paul said to the Thessalonians, God chose you, my brothers, and I see that and I know that because I see His Spirit at work in you. Preach, teach, disciple, and evangelize in such a way that God's power is the confidence of those who believe. When you go out and you share the gospel, make sure that you communicate this truth. It has nothing to do with what you can do. It's what Christ has done for you. What you are called to do when you share the gospel, what you are calling for people to do is to trust in the finished work of Christ. To trust in the promises of Christ, to send His Holy Spirit to empower us and to change us. Preach, teach, disciple, and evangelize in such a way that God's power is the confidence of those who believe. That's all of us. All of us. See, if we can do that, if we embrace the power of the gospel, we look for the Spirit's work in us, then we can do what Paul said to do last week. I'm going to repeat. We can be a gospel boaster. We'll be empowered for our evangelism because we will make much of Christ and nothing of ourselves. We can go out, and I pray that you all will go out this week and say, look what Christ has done for me, and He will do it for you too. If you've never trusted in the gospel, this is the good news. Christ rescues us from our sin, rescues us from our living for ourselves, and gives us new life. And it's nothing that we can lose because it's not by our power. It's nothing that will ever be taken away, for God does not change His mind. It is by God's power, it is by God's purpose, and we can trust in that and be bold in that, and it is hope for broken sinners like you and me. Look at what Christ has done for me. I pray He will do it for you too. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we ask that you would help us to be a people through whom the power of the Spirit is evident. Lord, I pray that that would be the case. Lord, not just today, but days, weeks, months, years from now, that we would look back and see that you are at work because lives have been changed. Because more and more people who, Lord, have come to know you, who are here at Harlan Baptist, are people who are transformed by the Spirit, whose love for you is going to grow, whose love and pursuit of holiness is going to grow because